Last week, we began our study of the book of Isaiah, getting through the entirety of chapter 1, which I was pretty impressed with. That's one of us in this room. We found out who Isaiah was. We found out when he prophesied and to whom he prophesied. Notice the good English there, to whom he prophesied. Don't expect any more of that tonight. Let's see. Then we heard the first word of the Lord that started with verse 2, and God was rebuking the Jews for allowing sin to make them so stupid that they forgot their God. And that's, you know, he said, my people don't know. They don't understand. You know, even an ox or a donkey knows their master, but my people don't know their master anymore. Sin has made them stupid. He said that the practice of their religion, which they continued in, was totally worthless. You know, why do you show up and you offer, you go to the temple, you offer the sacrifice, you lift your hands. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. Who demanded from you this trampling of my courts? This is a bloody, very literally, a bloody mess. You lift up your hands while you're supposedly praying. I'm not going to hear it. I'm turning my face from you. This is all, it's all action. It's no emotion. It's all body but no heart, basically. And then he told them, basically, hey, you know, literally, turn or burn. Turn away from your sin, repent, or suffer the consequences. So now when we're picking up in chapter 2, Isaiah gets another word from God. And so we see that the first verse of chapter 2 says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Pardon me. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So the very beginning of this, there's a lot to this, and we'll look at a lot in here in these first three verses. Isaiah starts out saying it will come about that in the last days, in the last days. The last days is a term which is very often applied to our time. We, you know, people say, are we in the last days? And preachers say, look around us, look at how immoral society is. Of course we're in the last days. Well, the world is full of sin and debauchery. Certainly these are the last days. So people read this and they think, oh, we're in the last days. It's going to come about in the last days. And it's unfortunately a very narrow understanding. It's not a complete understanding of what this term, the last days, means. Because certainly as you look at this, the last days that Isaiah is describing, he's talking about things that haven't happened yet. I mean, certainly the nations aren't streaming to hear the law go forth from Zion, right? The word of the Lord is not going out to all the nations from Jerusalem as people are going to Jerusalem, flocking there, every nation of the earth. In Hebrew, this in the last days term is acharyith yom. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss character. Oh, and when acharyith yom came to town. Actually, yom you should be familiar with, because yom, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, yom means day or days or time or seasons. It's basically it's a good general term for times, okay? Well, acharyith means afterward. So acharyith yom is the afterward times, okay? So when you read this, don't take this literally as the last days. In the last few days there's 3 days left, and those are the last days. This is the afterward times. Now, the afterward times, we call it the last days because, you know, most people would rather go to a last days prophecy seminar than they would go to a afterward times seminar. Would you like to come to the afterward times seminar? Well, when the prophets wrote about the last days or the afterward times, they were often speaking of the millennial kingdom. That's a lot of days. That's 365,000 days. You know how I did that so fast? It's 1,000 years. There's 365,000 days in a year. So there you go. Unless we go to the old Babylonian year, which is very possible. So in that way, which case, it would be 360,000 days. But it's still a lot of days to be the last days. Well, it actually gets bigger than that. Because the last 1,000 years, when man is no longer ruling and reigning on earth, it's Jesus Christ is reigning on earth as king from Jerusalem. That 1,000 years, it's called the last days. It's the afterward times. But the times that we're in are also called the last days. You might remember that 2 Peter chapter 3 says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? So the millennial kingdom is referred to as the last days. Our time also referred to as the last days. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews pushed that way earlier to include the entire church age. In Hebrews, the first two verses of that book starts out, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You need to realize then when you hear the term last days, are we in the last days? Well, we've been in the biblical definition of the last days ever since the crucifixion. Ever since the resurrection, ever since the beginning of the church age has been the last days, and we have the millennial kingdom, which is the last days. So that's a lot of last days. That's 3,000 years worth of last days, 2,000 years of church history, another 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. 3,000 years counts as the last days. Now, that's fair if you think about it, that the whole history of mankind from beginning to end, from the earth, you know, from Adam and Eve being created until the heavens and earth pass away and a new heavens and a new earth, it looks to me like there's 7,000 years there. The last 3,000 of those, they're the afterward times. So don't get caught up in this term, the last days, and think, oh man, this is it. Well, it is it. But not because of the term the last days. The last days have been going on since the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. So these afterward times, when the prophets were writing, all of them were happening later on. The church age was after the prophets. The millennial kingdom is certainly after the prophets. And so they were all the afterward times. Well, in these last days, so now you've got 3,000 years to pick from, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, what's the chief of the mountains today? You know, people say, oh, you know, we're going to the Himalayas, we're going to the Alps, we're going to, you know, I want to climb Mount Everest. Normally, we don't think of Mount Zion as the chief of the mountains. You know, the great mountain climbers of the world don't say, man, I'm getting my gear, I'm going to Jerusalem, gonna hire me some Sherpas, and they're gonna carry my stuff up to Temple Mount. You know, It's not the chief of the mountains. It's not. It hasn't happened yet. But one of the neat things, and you might remember this from, well, our study of Zechariah or our study most recently from Ezekiel, is that during the Great Tribulation, those final 7 years of man's reign on earth, there's some earthquakes, and one of them is so huge, it's described as, I wonder if I jotted this down. I don't know. Revelation 16, okay, I'm pretty sure that's Revelation 16. There's this huge earthquake that happens during the Great Tribulation that causes every mountain and every island to disappear. That's one big earthquake. I don't know what that is on the Richter scale, but it's bigger, I guess, than 6, 7, or 8. It makes all the mountains fall down. It makes all the islands get swallowed up. And so when you see everything basically going flat on the earth, and then Jesus comes back, what happens? When Jesus comes back, he builds the temple of the Lord. And somehow, as we looked in the last few chapters of Ezekiel, I think it started around Ezekiel 40 and went on from there, that the entire city of Jerusalem went, you know, and made this giant mountain. Now, there will be other hills. There will be other mountains. But this will be the chief of the mountains. It will be huge. The whole city will be lifted up on this big mountain. And the temple, Jesus will rebuild his temple on this mountain. And, you know, in the Bible, when you read about Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. Now, for me, it's all north and south. I think that I go down to Fort Collins or I go up to Wheatland, right? Do you think that way? I usually think that way. Some people think elevation. Some people think rank. You know, you go up to Colorado, but you go down to Nebraska. You know, I don't know how they think that. Just depends on your way of thinking, right? Well, to me, it's always north and south. To me, it's always, you know, you go up north and you go down south. But in the Bible, you'll always see them going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not the highest spot on the earth. And it's certainly not the northernmost spot on the earth. But you always go up to Jerusalem. I think that's somewhat prophetic because in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, by the way, if you're interested in the thousand-year reign of Christ, I could direct you to read some passages, specifically, you know, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. But you'd have to read all the prophets because all the prophets wrote about the millennium. It's a very well-documented time in the scriptures. But in the future, I think that whole go up to Jerusalem, I think it's speaking prophetically because in the future, it will be the chief among the mountains. That Temple Mount will be this whole city and the temple will be up there and you'll always have to go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are. And notice too that in the last days, in the afterward times, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And all the nations will stream to it. People are going to come and say, hey, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, you know, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's like in those days, it would seem that when you want a really good Bible study, you're going to get it right from God's mouth. That's going to be pretty cool. Because I think God is probably not into puns, at least not dumb ones. There are a lot of puns in the Bible, believe it or not. There really are. If you're into that Greek and Hebrew thing, there's sarcasm in the Bible. There's puns. There's plays on words. There's rhymes and everything else. But I think you won't have to put up with as much of it in the millennium as you do now. And more people will be excited. You know, right now I kind of picture Thursday night, you know, Thursday around 6 o'clock, 6:30. What goes on in people's homes? What goes on in people's homes? Well, you know, dinner, it's running a little late, and we could go to church, we could go to the Isaiah study, but, well, Pastor Ron's teaching us those dumb puns, but then, you know, my favorite TV show's on, and you know, we got some laundry to do, and maybe we'll come, maybe we won't. But, you know, in the millennium, everybody's going to be like, we're going. We're going to the house of the God of Jacob. The word of God is going to proceed forth from the mouth of God on the mountain of God. And that's going to be awesome. But it won't be without exception. It won't be every single person on the face of the earth saying, all right, Bible study. I don't know if you're there. I'm still there. I love Bible study. I can't get enough Bible study. And I remember first being saved, I didn't have a family to worry about. It was just me. And so I'm at church 6 times a week and just being fired up for Bible study. And I can imagine the millennium, oh man, I'm going to be fired up for Bible study, especially right from God. Not everybody's there. And not everybody will be there in the millennium. As a matter of fact, some people are just going to say, you know what? I ain't going. Yes, in the millennium, man is still man. Humans are still humans. Life on earth is still life on earth. Now, if you go to Zechariah, I don't know if you remember this. It's all fresh in my mind, the study of Zechariah, but maybe you haven't been with us on Thursday nights that long. It was another building. It was another time. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And if you get to Zephaniah, you're pretty close, but you got to keep going. Zechariah 14. We learned a lot of stuff, of prophecy in Zechariah. I would say get that whole tape series in Zechariah and just listen to it back to back, and you'll be a prophecy expert, I think. Now, Zechariah 14, verse 16. We're coming to the pretty much almost the end now of the book of Zechariah. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, remember, at the end of the great tribulation, the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is hurt and bad. The walls of the city have been broken into. I think it was 2/3 of the Jews were slaughtered before that moment when Christ comes back and mops the floor with these nations, with the armies. And then we saw the separation of the sheep and the goats when God would judge those nations based on how they treated his people. And some of the nations were allowed to come through. Their armies, of course, were wiped out. But some of those who had gone against Jerusalem will survive. And their populations, not their armies. Their armies are going to die. But their legies will live. I don't know why I love that pun so much. And they'll make it through to the tribulation. That separation of the sheep and the goats. They'll make it through to the millennium. At the end of the tribulation. So those of the nations that survive, okay, that make it through, that any that are left that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So one time a year, it's an obligation. Now, we'll be able to go anytime we want to, it seems, but there will be this Feast of Booths, it's also called the Feast of the Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles is probably the most familiar term. On the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody is supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord, but not everybody's going to go. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth, it says in verse 17, whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Right now, it's interesting. Jesus made the point, you know, God just is so universally good that he causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. You know, it's not like you can tell when the rain's fallen in your neighborhood, you can't tell who's good and who's bad. You know, now Christmas, when Santa drops the lump of coal to the bad, you could tell who the bad children are. But God causes, you know, that was a joke, right? I think Santa got sued over that coal thing. So now he's got to give everybody something except the Muslims. They don't get anything. I don't know what it is. And he brings Hanukkah gifts to Jews. Okay. Anyway, back on track here. Anytime. The rain falls on your whole neighborhood, righteous and wicked. There's the drunk next door. He got just as much rain as you do, and you're trying to walk right with God. But in the millennium, God is going to say, you know what? You don't come up here, you don't get any rain. You don't come and honor me and worship me. I'm the King of the earth. You know what? This is my deal. You get no rain. And it's hard to fathom somebody saying, no, I'm not going to go, but they will, and he won't let it rain. He says, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt. Notice this. We learn two things. One, Egypt makes it through to the millennium. That's a certainty. Which is interesting because people always want to know, what about the United States? Where's the United States in prophecy? I can't even guarantee the United States is going to be around at the end of the Great Tribulation, much less make it into the millennium. But I can tell you Egypt will. But I can also tell you the second thing, that Egypt is going to be disobedient to the Lord and they won't go up. And it's not like it's really far. You know the map? Moses and his folks walked from Egypt. There. Now, true, it took them 40 years, but that's because they were going in circles. That you can walk from Egypt to Mount Zion, but they won't go. And God says, okay, no rain. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Not everything's so perfect during the millennium. There will be a righteousness in the earth. But it will be an enforced righteousness. It will be the King of the earth, Jesus Christ, ruling with a rod of iron. This is under threat of punishment is what he says. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember Psalm 2, the father telling the son, hey, you know, I'm going to put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. You're going to rule every nation on earth with a rod of iron. This is like, hey, you parents, did you ever have a, I wouldn't say favorite because that makes you sound kind of sick, but did you ever have a special spanking tool? Like something that, whether it was a wooden spoon, for my mom, it was the Hot Wheel track. Do you remember Hot Wheels? Those Hot Wheel tracks, bright orange, and when she swung it around, it would go. We straightened right up. We never even had to be hit with the Hot Wheel track. She would just. And we'd like. I'll be good, I promise. Jesus is going to be holding a rod of iron. It's going to sound like a lightsaber. You know. We'll be like, okay, we'll be good. I'm sorry. That's the millennium. It's righteousness, but it's an enforced righteousness. You know, if I pray that there's no television in the millennium. But if there is, a lot of the shows that are on now ain't going to be on then, I'll tell you what. And billboards, you drive around town, you know, this, what was the last billboard I saw? It was some beer billboard saying, this town knows how to party. What, do they look at the drunk driving statistics and say, hey, Wyoming's way up there. You guys know how to party. Buy more beer. There's not going to be any billboards for beer in the millennium. I guarantee it. And, you know, I don't think there's going to be rated R movies. If there's movies, they're certainly not going to be rated R. They'll all be rated G. You get it? Not for general, but for God. This movie has been approved by God. The millennium, it's going to be righteous, but it's going to be an enforced righteousness because people are still people. And guess what? International, meaning between nations, international conflict will still be an issue. Now, they won't go to war, though, because notice what it says. It says that he will judge between the nations. That means there's international conflicts. And will render decisions for many peoples. But they're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So, you know, there's not going to be any threat of, oh, yeah, well, if you keep encroaching upon our borders, we're just going to blow you up, or we'll send our howitzers or our panzers or whatever zers you happen to have. There's not going to be any of that stuff. They're going to be having farming equipment. Well, we'll shovel you. We'll plow you down, I tell you. You know, it's not going to be any of that. They won't even know how to go to war because, you know, West Point and the Air Force Academy, all that stuff where you learn how to have war, not going to happen. You're not going to learn how to have war in the millennium. And when a nation has a conflict with another nation, God's going to settle it between them. So, verse 5, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, this is Isaiah talking to the people now, or to, you know, to his time, but certainly it applies to us now. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. You know, Isaiah is saying, in contrast in the millennium here, we're not doing so well. And he's saying, you know, in the millennium, God's people, they're going to be going to hear from God. But in our day, Isaiah is saying to his people, in our day, you're not wanting to go hear from God. You're going to hear from the soothsayers, the diviners, the witches, the psychics, the 1-800 Dionne Warwicks is what you're, 1-900, not to clarify the phone number for you. Instead of pursuing righteousness like they're doing in the millennium, he said, we're pursuing wealth. got silver and gold coming out our ears here. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping idols. Now, if you look at this, if you read this and you put the United States in this, you realize this is what we're shooting for. Look at this. We're trying to increase international trade. We're striking deals with the foreigners, right? We want to increase cash flow and the silver and gold. No more deficit. We want a trade, you know, whatever the opposite of deficit, surplus. We want a trade surplus. See, I don't know what it is because we never seem to have it. But in China, you know, they say, we have the trade surplus. You have the deficit. So all this money coming into the nation, all international trade, religious freedom. That's what we're all hoping for, right? Religious freedom, the freedom to worship. And they had that. They could be into the occult if they wanted to, soothsayers and things. They could be Wiccans and pagans, or they could be into idols. They had freedom of religion. They had lots of cash flow. They had international trade. Hallelujah. That's what we're hoping for in America. Well, Isaiah is saying, hey, people, wake up. This is so opposite to the way that it is when God is the king of the earth. And he's saying, let's start now. Let's start now. Let's start living like we're in the millennium, right? Let's be obedient to God. Let's hear the word of God. Let's obey what comes out of the mouth of God. Let's seek after God instead of after idols and soothsayers. Let's pursue righteousness instead of pursuing all this money. Let's walk in the light of the Lord, folks, is what he's saying. That preaches very well today, I have to say. Then he says, hey, look out. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. You ever wonder why God levels the mountains? Why God levels these great cities? Because people look up to them, because they're so big and so, look at this tower we built. Oh, we're so secure. Christ comes back. He wants to be the only big guy around, you know. Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. I like that. The clefts of the cliffs. Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Well, there's the deal. That's the deal. God is going to be exalted on that day, and everything that people take pride in will be abased. It'll be brought low. Even the mountains, the strong towers, the hills will be leveled, and men are going to be diving into holes. They're going to be like Saddam Hussein trying to hide out in a hole. Now, notice this. In verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I reckon. No, as a matter of fact, the word reckoning really isn't even quite there. In Hebrew, I'll give you the literal Hebrew of this, for the day of the Lord of hosts will be against the proud. You could almost say the day of the Lord, but it's the day of the Lord of hosts. You know that hosts refers to armies, and when he's the Lord of hosts, he's the conquering God. He's the God who's leading great big armies into battle. So it's the day of the Lord, but it's the day of the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord is like one of those terms that people use like the last days where they don't really get it. The day of the Lord has been, there have been days of the Lord, there will be the day of the Lord. They all refer to time, a time when God judges, when God brings judgment. That's what the day of the Lord means. So the day of reckoning is literally, for the day of the Lord of hosts will be against the proud. So you get the idea there that Isaiah's telling his fellow Jews that the day of the Lord's going to come, a day when all pride is going to be broken. And God alone will be exalted, that he'll be the only one. It says in verse 11 that the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Now, Isaiah says, hey, you better hide in the rocks. You better jump in the caves because God's coming back. And on that day, he's gonna squish you like a bug if you're all proud and prideful. He says, you better be diving into a cave. Now, he's referring to this. It's funny that if you read in Revelation, it's easy to find Revelation. Just go to the back of your Bible. And, not the whole back of your Bible. That's the book of Concordance. But the last book of the inspired part of the Bible, Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, describes this very same event. Well, when this is going to happen, when the most proud men on the earth are going to be jumping into holes in the ground, they're going to be hiding themselves in caves. Who's the proudest men on earth? It's the guys in charge. It's the presidents, it's the prime ministers, it's the kings, it's the emperors, whatever you want to call them, the head honchos. Verse 15 of Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The day of God's wrath being poured out, and they're jumping into caves, they're hiding in holes just as Isaiah said they would. And nobody's going to be able to be proud on that day but the Lord. Nobody. The enemies of God, they're going to be destroyed. They're wiped out. The people of God, you know, it's interesting that the people of God are not going to be proud on that day either. That God's people, the Jews, as I said earlier, they will have been very close to annihilation. They will be within moments, literally within moments, of genocide, of being completely exterminated. Zechariah, you know where that is now, right? Zechariah, same chapter, chapter 14, describes that situation when God was going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14. All my pages are sticking together. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and goes on to describe how it splits in two and pretty exciting stuff. But it's a mess. It's a mess. The people of God will not be proudful. Proudful? Pride? Full of pride? Prideful. There you go. They will not be prideful on that day. They won't be proud on that day. So the enemies of God are going to be wiped out. They're not proud. The people of God realize we're nothing without our God, and he saved our lives moments to go before our death, before our extermination. They're not going to be proud. People are going to be hiding in caves. God alone is going to be proud on that day. He'll be lifted up and exalted on that day, and no one else. Interesting, it also says that when everybody's running off to the caves to try and hide themselves from God, by the way, you can't hide in a cave from God. Job, you know, made, or was it Job or David? Somebody's going to have to tell me this one. Job or David made mention of, I go down to the bottom of the sea and you're there. I'm pretty sure that was David, but you know, was it Job? Yeah, it was somebody. Job. Jonah. It was Jonah. Jonah did go down to the bottom of the sea. See, Job sounds like Jonah, and David was, yeah, whatever. Some Bible guy said, I can't even go to the bottom of the ocean. That's what I should have said. I could have disguised it and said, you know, the Bible writer says. So anyway, diving into a cave is not going to help. Now, the guys are going to be realizing that maybe they shouldn't have taken so much stuff. Have you ever seen, like, when does this happen? Every year, fire season hits, you know, whether it's the big hills of California or somewhere in Arizona or wherever the fires are affecting these neighborhoods, very rich neighborhoods where people have built and probably shouldn't have built because, you know, they're right in the line of forest fires. And the news cameras are there and the National Guard is going up and down the street going, evacuate immediately, you know. And what are people doing? They're filling up their Suburban full of stuff. Oh, it's the antique lamps. I got to get the antique lamp. Oh, you know, and I got to get that. And oh, you know, and like people get caught behind fire lines because they're so busy trying to get their stuff. Well, on the day of the Lord, the idols, and it's not just the little false god idols, they're idols. What's their idol? You know, maybe they're carrying their universal remote from that controls all their stereo equipment. I don't know what they're carrying. They got to get everything that was their idol. I got to drag this jet ski behind me. And they're going to start dropping that stuff. Even their pockets full of money, you know, they're going to be like, get out of here. Because it's slowing them down and it's keeping them from crawling into the cave. And they're throwing all that stuff out. It's amazing how suddenly silver and gold and what seems so important when God's coming just doesn't seem that important anymore, does it? Sure doesn't. And it's not just when God's coming to judge. When God's coming to fill your heart full of joy, that stuff, you realize, that's nothing. Paul the Apostle said, I've counted all these things as loss. It's garbage. It's skubalon, for those of you who know that Greek word. One person giggling at the potty joke I just made. Skubalon means dung. And Paul said, everything I had in this life, all this education, all this stuff, I count it as dung. So God's coming. And whether you're an enemy of God or you're happy that God's coming, you empty your pockets. Because in light of God coming back or God coming, it's like, this stuff doesn't mean anything. The jet ski doesn't mean all that much anymore. You know, the vacation to Disneyland, or the motorhome, or, you know, however you got to Disneyland, it just doesn't mean much anymore. And you just count all things as loss. Now, so they're emptying out their pockets, their idols of silver and idols of gold. They're casting them away to the moles and to the bats. And the moles and the bats don't care. The bat can't see it. Actually, come to think of it, I don't think the moles can either. So here you go. And I guess that's who stores up all that silver and gold, is the blind, right? Blind as a bat, blind as a mole. I'm guessing they're all blind. All right. This is why I became a Bible teacher instead of a biologist, because I don't know. All right. So chapter 3. Wow. I hope chapter 4 is really short. Oh, look, it is. All right. Chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to... Now, what does hosts mean? Armies. So God is the battle God, right? The Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. And these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So It's important to remember that the Great Tribulation, it's not just God's wrath being poured out on earth, but the focus, his focus, and we lose this focus when we talk about the Great Tribulation, but we don't do it from Bible perspective. The Great Tribulation, what's that 7 years for? God focuses on Judah and Jerusalem. God focuses on the Jews. Remember what Daniel was told by the angel? 70 sevens or 70 sets of 7 years, 70 weeks have been appointed for your people to make an end of transgression and to fill up all this, you know. And we went through, up to the crucifixion of Christ, we went through 69 weeks of years. We've got 1 week of years left. Or I should say, they have 1 week of years left. There's 7 years left for the Jews, that God is going to deal with the Jews. And that's his focus, is the Jews. Yes, a Christ-rejecting world is having judgment poured out all over it. But the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You know who Jacob was. God changed his name to Israel. He's the forefather of all the Jews. The Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. God's attention is focused on the Jews, on Judah, on Jerusalem, and it's not easy because he's making things so incredibly hard for them that they will have to cry out to him. That's why he allows all the nations of the world to come against Jerusalem, to where they finally get to the point of just screaming out, God, help us. You know, the majority of Jews in the world today are actually not really Jewish. They practice humanism. They're not crying out to God. Oh, many of them go through the ritual and the practice of tradition. But in that day, they're going to cry out to God and cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to realize that they crucified their Messiah 2,000 years ago. And they're going to cry out for him to come back. And he will come back. He'll come back on that day. But up until then, it's going to be very difficult. Those 7 years are going to be so difficult. So many will be killed, especially the last 3.5 years, when the Antichrist is murderously pursuing every Jew he can find to put them to death because they won't accept his mark and they won't worship him as God. There will be so few of them that the Jews, they'll be desperately looking for anybody that looks like a leader. They'll see some guy that's got a good pair of Nikes on. He's 18, he's got a good pair of Nikes. You must have money, you be our leader. You have a cloak, you can be our boss. And they're going to be saying, what? You know, what, am I going to rule over a heap of ruins? I don't want to be put in a position of authority. I don't want to be your leader. I don't want to lead your rebellion. I don't want to be in charge of anything. And so even teenagers, you know, the young man is going to be told, hey, you be our leader because you have a cloak. That's how we're determining it, right? We're so desperate that anybody with a cloak or a good pair of Nikes is going to be leader. I don't think so. And they're going to be saying, no, I don't want it. Now, in verse 8, Jerusalem, it says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why is God telling the Jews about the wrath to come? Why is he saying such scary things? Because Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them. For they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them. For they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. God's telling the Jews about the wrath to come because of their blatant, unrepentant sin. their speech and their actions are against God. Everything that's coming out of their mouth, everything you see in their lives, it's against God. They rebelled against him. They weren't even bothering to try and conceal their sin any longer. Have you seen that progression? I've seen that progression in a lot of people. That at first, sin is something to be hidden, right? You're like, we try and keep up appearances, play the game on the outside. But, you know, behind closed doors, it's interesting that the homosexual who has not flaunted his sin is described as being behind a door, right? He's in the closet. And for however long, a homosexual lives in fear of, oh, what if mom and dad find out that I'm gay? Sneaking around. Yes, he's committing immorality, but he's hiding it. He's concealing it. But he gets to the point, many of them, get to the point where, why conceal it any longer? I'm so steeped in this sin. Why conceal it any longer? And the guy who used to be in the closet years later is in the San Francisco gay pride parade, dressed up like a woman or, you know, in some horrible outfit, flaunting his homosexuality. He doesn't even bother to conceal it anymore. He's so arrogant against God with his sin. The drunkard, same way, right? There's the drunkard who, you know, he's trying to hide it. Don't want to let my wife smell alcohol on my breath, so I'll use Listerine or whatever, you know, and I'll leave work early so I can stop by the bar and not be late. And he's trying to hide it and not telling anybody. And I don't want the boss to find out. Pretty soon, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. His car is parked right there in front of the bar for everybody to see. Even after that, stumbling down the street, drunk as can be with his bottle in a bag. He's not bothering to conceal his sin any longer. He's not ashamed of it anymore because he's so steeped in it. He won't even admit it's wrong anymore. And that progression, it happens and it's subtle. And we got to be careful because you say, oh man, yeah, well, I guess I've got my own sin problems, but yeah, but it's just in my heart and nobody will find out. You let sin follow its progression, pretty soon you're just flaunting it. You just don't care anymore because it doesn't seem wrong anymore because your conscience has been seared, it says, I think, in Colossians. Now, they display their sin like Sodom, it says in verse 9. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, they have brought evil on themselves. God says, yeah, you're going to reap what you sow. It's going to go badly for the wicked, but for the righteous, hey, it's going to go well. They're going to benefit from their righteousness. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion, now he's talking to the women, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes. Go along their mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. There's a pretty picture. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Translation, your scabby head doesn't have no hair left. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets. This is like walking through Dillard's, isn't it? Finger rings, nose rings. That's made a comeback. I always want to wipe that off of somebody. You know, it's like, what is that? Festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, really, go back over that thing and walk through the mall and you can check off probably every one of these things. Instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction or putrefaction, which is probably about the same. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. One thing that marks this anti-God society is the promiscuous way that women dressed. Boy, if that doesn't preach today. Ladies, I don't know what women are thinking today. Men haven't gotten better. Men have gotten worse. But women are laying it all out on the line, just right here. Here's my body. Who wants to look at it? It amazes me. And especially when somebody starts leering at them. You know, they've got their belly hanging out with their, you know, well, you don't have it hanging out, but, you know, you got your shirt all cut up so everybody can see your belly. You got your pants down so far everybody can see your undergarments and the tramp stamp. You know what the tramp stamp is? It's the tattoo on the small of your back. And if you're offended by that, oh well, nobody should ever see it but your husband if you have it. It's a tramp stamp to me, and oh well. Great, now you're going to go to work tomorrow. You know what a tramp stamp is? My pastor said. I'll get letters from people that weren't even here tonight. It's like the guys are wearing pants that are so big and baggy that they have to hold them up. But the women are buying pants that fit that are cut this low. So we can see the style and color of underwear you're wearing. And when somebody leers at you, you're offended? Why are you dressing like this? I'm not saying you. Hopefully none of you are dressing like this. Hopefully none of your daughters are dressing like this. But I dare say they are. Go to the mall. It's gotten to the point where, you know, it used to be there were certain stores in the mall that I look away from, right? You know what I'm talking about. The big pink ones and all that stuff that sell all this stuff that we just read about. So you turn away. But nowadays, you have to walk looking at the ceiling. Because the people, the ladies walking up and down the mall, are wearing the stuff that they sell in the pink stores. You know what? It causes us to stumble. Ladies, this causes men to stumble. Well, that's not my problem. You're the one with the sin problem. Really? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you know what? In the world, people stumble. There's temptations in the world. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that person by whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to them. You walk around in the cut high shirt and the low cut pants and the cleavage showing and the underwear hanging out. And it's our problem? Now, I'm not making an excuse for lecherous men. And guys, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes, right? If you need to go to the mall, look at the ceiling. Pretty soon we're going to have to be known as that sect in Jesus' day, known as the blind, or what was it? No, the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Because they refused to even look upon a woman. And so they were always running into walls. But you know, I'd rather be bruised and bleeding. If you're dressing in a way that's causing men to stumble, it's not just shame on you. Absolutely shame on you. It's a mark of shame to dress like that. But you have to give an account to God. And don't even tell me that, oh, I'm mature in Christ. I'm walking right with God. My relationship with God is fine. And you're dressing like that? Sorry, it's not fine. Because you're causing men to stumble. It was happening then. It's happening now. It'll continue to happen. But may it not be named among the people of God. And parents, go through your kids' closets and throw that trash away. Show up at school. Really, I am totally dead serious. Show up at school at lunchtime and see what your kids are really wearing, because a lot of times they're not wearing what they were wearing when they left the house. No, not my kid. Wake up. And go to the school at lunchtime, unannounced. and then ground them till they're 19. There will always be temptations to sin, but how terrible it will be for the person who does the tempting, Jesus said. All righty. Look at that. We're going to race through chapter 4. We've only got 5 verses left. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So again, God referring to the millennium and saying, in that day, the branch of the Lord, the Tzemach Yahweh, the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is a title of Jesus Christ. You can see it in Scripture that it refers to him who would be a branch or a descendant of Jesse and of David, of King David. And the branch of the Lord, and you'll see that in your Bibles, the branch, capital B, that's a title of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah, I'm not going to make you turn to Zechariah again, don't worry. But in Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, was told that he was a living example. He was a typology or a symbol of the branch of Zechariah 3:8 says, of my servant, the branch. He's Joshua. He's Yehoshua. In Greek, that's Iesus. In English, it's Jesus. His name, he was the high priest. He was this great high priest. And God said, you're like a forerunner. You're like a typology, a symbol, an example of the future Joshua, the future Iesus or Yehoshua or Jesus, the high priest. But he called him my servant, the branch. Zechariah 6 said, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. And the Lord promised Jeremiah, chapter 33 of Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's the Lord. He's our righteousness. That's obviously Jesus Christ. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. The Lord is our righteousness. So the branch. Now, an interesting thing, there's a lot of titles of Jesus Christ, right? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the branch. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's Messiah or Christ. Lots of these expressions, right? Lots of these titles. When you look up this title, the branch, it only is used of Jesus in the millennium. Now, I don't know what significance that has, but it's only referring to Jesus during the millennium. Finally, Jerusalem is going to be called holy, it says in verse 3. Jerusalem is going to be holy. The last verse of the book of Ezekiel tells us the name of Jerusalem is going to be changed from Jerusalem, which we talked about. It was the very last verse of Ezekiel. Right now, the name Jerusalem is prophetic. It means vision of peace. But in that day, it's going to be different. It's going to be Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there. So in the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. And all of Mount Zion is going to be covered with the canopy of a cloud by day and fire by night. And if you remember our study way back years ago, or Pastor Sean's study just a few months ago, on Wednesday nights of the book of Exodus. Exodus 13 described the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. covering the people from burning in the sun, keeping them warm at night, and protecting them from the glory of God, which would incinerate you. And so that's what we have. Next week, we'll get into chapter 5, and we should pray. Father, we know that this prophecy was spoken by Isaiah to the people, the Jews in his day, but it's carried through the generations and speaks to us, certainly. Lord, a lot of people, if you asked them to describe their perfect America, it would no doubt be, well, a lot of money coming in, a lot of freedom to exercise whatever religion or lack of religion they want, a lot of alliances with other nations. And certainly the people of Israel were very proud of being in that situation. But Lord, it was so opposite of the way that you will establish the millennium. And in the same way that Isaiah said to them, hey, wake up, we need to be honoring to our God. We will be in the millennium, but we need to now. Lord, we need great men of God to say the same thing today, that are willing to stand up and say, we need to glorify God in our bodies, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, acknowledging the holiness of our God, and that our God hates sin. Lord, we know that you hate promiscuity and seductive dressing. And Lord, we pray, Lord, I don't want to pray the impossible, but we do pray that fashions would change. We long for the days of big, baggy, oversized clothes. Lord, we pray that even if fashions don't change, we pray that there would be a heart of repentance. We pray that people would be convicted about what it is that they're wearing and how it appears to other people and how it causes them to stumble either through judgment or through lust. We pray that none of us would be guilty of dressing in a way that causes another brother or sister to stumble. Lord, we pray that we would set the example and that we would be salt and light to this dark and tasteless world. Lord, use us, but Lord, we know we can't be used until we've been sharpened, until we are right with you. We do look forward to the day when you return to this earth and you rule and reign, Lord. When, even if it's an enforced righteousness, Lord, at least you'll be in control and man will be kept under wraps or kept in line. And Lord, that's definitely going to be better than we've got right now. And so we do pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.